Holy Spirit, as we come now under your word and under its authority, we pray that you would minister to us by our hearts and minds, that you would reach us, and that you would teach us from your word, from the one who you have called to do so. Even though he is not worthy, oh God, you are. Show us yourself in this passage on creation. May we learn from it. May we be richly blessed by it as we see the place that you have for us in your creation. We pray all of this in the name of Christ Jesus, who gives us hope and strength. Amen. Well, another new year is upon us. Even though the initial excitement has faded, we shouldn't forget the fact that this new year, 2020, is still only 5 days old. New Year's not even a week old. So if you're the kind of person who makes New Year's resolutions, I'll just ask, how are those going for you? But as we begin 2020 together, we're going to resume our series on Genesis. And one reason why is because our text has to do with one of the most pivotal moments of the creation account. It has to do with the creation of man. And more specifically, the fact that we were created in the image of God. And we're going to see this morning just how profound that is. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to consider our passage in front of us and what it has to say about this. And we'll do so under two headings. First, we'll see man as the pinnacle of God's creation. Man as the pinnacle of God's creation. And secondly, we'll consider man's dominion over creation. Man's dominion over creation. And then we're going to have quite a bit of application on this. As I was studying this, I came to see that Scripture has a lot to say about the practical ramifications for us being created in the image of God. And I thought many of these applications would be very helpful for us to guide us through some biblical principles as we begin this new year together. And so we'll get to those shortly. But first, we'll consider our first heading, which is, man is the pinnacle of God's creation. And so we see that the last two times that we were in Genesis, what did God do? He created everything out of nothing. And for the first 5 days, he brought order out of the chaos. He separated the light from the darkness. He separated the waters from the dry land. And after that, he moved to fill the creation with living things. He created the fish for the sea, the birds of the air, and the vegetation for the dry land. And several times in chapter 1, we see that God's word declared something, namely that it was good. But it's at day 6 that God's creative work reaches its high point with the creation of man. Everything that happened during the first 5 days of creation was only building up to this point. It all begins in verse 26. It says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now we see here that the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, spoke among themselves. They took counsel with themselves about this special creation. Now as you can imagine though, non-Christians object to that idea. For instance, Jewish scholars say that that's referring to a plurality of majesty when it says, "Let us do these things," rather than talking about a plurality of persons. But that idea wasn't introduced until many centuries after Genesis was written. And most likely, it's used today as a reaction against the Trinity. Now, second view is that God was taking counsel with the angels. I hope you can see the problem with that. It would mean that angels were co-creators with God, and that man was created in the image of God and in the image of the angels. Of course, that's unbiblical. You're not going to find support for that anywhere in the Bible. And so just like we saw in the first two verses, we see here again that God is multi-personal, that while there is one God, there is more than just one person within the Godhead. He is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And isn't it something? Isn't it impressive to see in God's Word how long before Christ was fully revealed in the New Testament, we see very early on, in fact, in the very first chapter of the Bible, that there were multiple persons within the Godhead. But there's something else that makes that statement, "Let us make man in our image," something that makes it special. Up to this point in Genesis, chapter 1, God had said, let there be this, let there be that. Whenever he created something, then boom, there it was. But now, here in our passage, it's as if he's taking his time with man. It's not to say that God rushed through the first 5 days of creation to create man. Not at all. At the end of the day, it says that he looked upon his creation, and each time it said it was good. The point is that there is something not only good, but also something very good about mankind. As it says in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. As we saw last Sunday, we see again here, there's lots of repetition there in Hebrew poetry. It's to emphasize what's happening. And this is also one of the key statements in all of Scripture about mankind. Moses is saying here that God created man, and that man is unique of all of creation because he was created in the image of God. Of course, that leads to the obvious question, well, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, it means at least four things. First, being created in God's image distinguishes man from all of the other creatures. Verses 20 to 23 talked about the creation of the fish and the birds. Verses 24 and 25 talked about the creation of land animals. And it does not say that any of these were created in God's image. But it does say that about man. So that makes man unique. But there's one thing in particular that distinguishes man from all the other creatures. And this is the second thing of what it means to be created in God's image. We have souls, and the animals don't. And your soul really has to do with your inner person. It's what makes each of us unique. And through your soul, you have a God-given capacity for knowledge, thought, and action. And while your physical body doesn't live forever, your soul does. And that reality once prompted C.S. Lewis to write this. He said, we don't have a soul. We are a soul. We happen to have a body. You see, your soul is eternal. It's a part of you that is going to live on forever. So we know that God is eternal, and being made in his image means that like him, your soul is eternal. It's going to last forever. So we see being created in God's image means first, we're set apart from the rest of creation. Second, it means unlike any other created creature, you have a soul. And third, being created in God's image means that prior to the fall, man was morally good. That is to say, he had the capacity and the ability to not sin. Now, Scripture elsewhere makes it clear that there are three ways that this moral goodness showed itself in as man as he was. He was upright, first of all, in his knowledge, and that he was endowed with the physical senses and the ability to learn the truth. Adam was also morally good in righteousness, and he was morally good in holiness, and that he had communion with God. In short, Adam was created with the ability to obey God and to follow his will. Now, of course, we'll also see in the coming weeks that Adam could fail in this, and of course, that's what he did. But fourth, God has given us dominion over his creation. God has given us dominion over his creation. Now, this one's going to take a little bit more time to explain, so we're going to discuss it now on our second heading, which is man's dominion over God's creation. Now, earlier I quoted the first part of Genesis 1:26, but it was only the first part. Now, let's look at the whole thing. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then in verse 28, he commands mankind, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the creatures. And all of that encompasses two things. First, of course, is to be fruitful and multiply. And of course, that's to be done within the context of marriage. And we'll consider that in a few weeks when we get to chapter 2. But as important as that is, the call to procreate is tied to the second command, which is to rule and subdue the earth. Now, it'd be very difficult for humanity to pull it off if Adam and Eve and their progeny had no children. But Mankind is to have dominion over the creation. We're to rule it. We're to subdue it, it says. And subdued means to bring a country or a land under control. And this is a major way that we reflect God's image. We're called to be what's his vice regents, that as we rule over the creation, and we do so under his authority, much like, if you will, somebody who owns an apartment complex, he hires a manager to do that. There'll be one illustration of that. Now, you might wonder, does that apply to earthly governments? Absolutely. It says in Romans 13, we are to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. And the reason why it says there is that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Earthly rulers are also to rule for God's glory, and we're to submit to their laws insofar as they don't go against God's word. But there's also a very important way that our rule is seen over creation. It's seen in our work, the labor that we do. And this is strongly implied in God's call for us to take dominion over the earth, of course. It's seen more explicitly in chapter 2, verse 15, and that's when God places Adam in the garden and commands him to work it and keep it. So we see something very important here. Work is a creation ordinance. And what I mean is that God gave this command prior to the fall, prior to mankind's fall into sin. And so that means it's for all people, everywhere, and for all time. And for that reason alone, this thing that we call work is good. And God has given all of us work to do. Now, I'm going to come back to that shortly. But all that to say, this is what God meant when he said that we are to be fruitful, we're to multiply, we're to take dominion over the earth, and we're to do all of it as his image bearers. And what we see in the first two chapters of Genesis is God's creation as it was intended to be. It was without sin, and mankind, who is the crowning achievement of his creation, had intimate fellowship with God. Of course, it didn't turn out that way for long. Man would fall into sin, and not only that, the image of man of God and man was going to be badly damaged. Now, it's not totally damaged beyond repair, but it is badly marred. But how exactly did our fall into sin affect us as God's image bearers? Well, the preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse uses the illustration of a three-story building that gets bombed in wartime. The bomb drops, destroys the top floor completely, second floor is badly damaged, and on the first floor, there are cracks in the ceiling, so it's eventually going to cave in. That's a very apt illustration for how it is with man after the fall. His soul is damaged. He's lost his special fellowship with God. And he fell under God's wrath and curse for sin. And because Adam represented all of us, we have inherited his sinful nature. And we now have to face physical death when our bodies are separated from our souls. So we have to ask the question, well then, in what sense do we retain the image of God? Well, each one of us still has a soul. We still have dominion over the creation. We still have our creative capacities. We're still called to labor. But we've lost that original righteousness, and we're totally incapable of restoring it on our own. Our bodies are now going to age. Eventually, they're going to see death. And we're going to unpack this even more in the coming weeks. But with all of that being said, you can take comfort that that is not the end of the story. We'll see that now in our application. Now, as I mentioned at the start of the sermon, there's two purposes in providing all this application. First is to show us that there is a lot of practical application in Scripture that stems directly from our being created in God's image. It's quite surprising, but it's there. And secondly, it's to reorient all of us, myself included, in a more Christward direction as we begin this new year together. And so there's five pieces of application that we'll consider now. Now, first is one that I touched on a moment ago, the fact that we are called to labor or work. We see this in God's call for us to rule the earth and subdue it. It's also seen that God labored in creation for 6 days. The next time we're here, we'll see that God rested on the seventh day. And in doing that, he set a pattern for us. Work 6 days, work hard, work with excellence, and then rest 1 day. Of course, that point is driven home in the fourth commandment. I think we all know, sadly, that this concept of work, especially working well and with excellence, it's been lost in our day. Far too many people see work as something to be dreaded, something to be avoided. Now, granted, we know that because of the fall in Genesis 3 that we're going to have to work harder than we did before. And many times our labor is going to be a source of great frustration for us. But all of us are called to work in some way, shape, and form. Men, heads of households, are called to provide for those under their care. Many moms stay home with their children. As they do, perhaps they homeschool them, and they do many things involved in making and keeping a home. And as their children get older, many moms may also decide to work outside of the house. But not only do adults work, so do children. Children work as they do the chores that their parents have prepared for them. They also do their schoolwork. Of course, there are those who aren't able to work, usually due to physical reasons. Also, some people are retired. But just remember that they have other opportunities to work, greater opportunities for praying, for encouraging, and serving others. But as we do our work, in whatever form it might be, the text goes on to say that God provides for us. Verse 29, God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." And this is how God takes care of us. Just like you give your children chores to do in the house, and also you provide them with food, clothing, and shelter. So God also provides for you, and he gives you responsibilities. But that's the first piece of application, to work and labor hard in whatever station in life you're in right now. Now, the second piece of application is found in Genesis 9:6. It says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And what God is saying there is this: because human beings are made in God's own image, you'll notice that verse 9 mentions that specifically, it is a sin to intentionally take life away from them, to murder them. And by the way, that's why we as Christians are opposed to abortion, also euthanasia. But with regard to abortion, from the very first moments in the womb, the mother isn't just carrying a potential person. No, she is carrying an actual person. And that's because each child has its own distinct genetic code, including its gender, from the moment of conception. And so therefore, to intentionally end a life, even that of a little baby that hasn't even been born yet, is a violation of the sixth commandment. And that's because that child was created in the image of God, as it says in Genesis 9:6. Now, for the third application, I'd like to ask you to please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. This is James's famous statement on the damage that our tongues can do, and we'll see how it ties in with being made in God's image in just a moment. James chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 4. James 3, starting in verse 4, says this: "Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Now notice why he says these things about the tongue. It's in verse 9. It says, "With it we bless and curse our Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image or the likeness of God." Of course, verse 10, it goes on to say, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. Or to put it another way, disparaging and unkind comments don't just hurt another person's feelings. The negative words that we say against others also cause great damage to those who are image bearers of God himself. That's what God's word says there in James chapter 3. So then, how do we speak to people who are image bearers of God? Well, Scripture has a few things to say about that. For instance, Ephesians 4:29 says this. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, of course, there's a lot more that we could say on that topic, but these are some basic principles that should guide us when we speak to others, because like us, those other people bear the image of God. And the fourth piece of application is this. Being created in God's image means that we are the pinnacle, the high point of His creative work. And because of that fact alone, you and I and every human being has inherent value. It's like a poster I remember seeing years ago. I was about 6 years old. It was in the public school. They probably wouldn't allow that kind of poster there anymore, but did when I was a little boy. But the poster was of a little boy kind of hunkered down, though he was deep in thought. And the caption was this: I know I'm something because God doesn't make junk. Now, obviously, that's not stated very eloquently, but you get the idea. Regardless of what anyone tells you, you are not junk. No matter what anybody says to you, remember that you have value, if for no other reason than the fact that God made you in His image. And we're told in Psalm 139 that each of us is fearfully and wonderfully made. In short, God put lots of time and precision into uniquely making each and every one of you. So if you're putting yourself down, or if you're putting others down, guess what? You are putting down God, who made you and that other person. Now, the fifth and final piece of application is the good news of the gospel, that through Christ, beloved, you will be redeemed and forgiven, and you'll be restored to the fullness of God's image. And we'll be celebrating what Christ has done and when we partake of the Lord's Supper shortly. But being restored through Christ now includes the fact that when He comes again, you are going to become part of the new heavens and the new earth. And as wonderful as this world is now, even though it's fallen in sin, so beautiful, for instance, what's ahead of us is far better. And it was all brought about by Jesus Christ, the new, the second, the better Adam, who in contrast to the first Adam, perfectly obeyed God and then took your sins and my sin upon Himself. And so you are a new creation in Him. And one day you will partake of it. You'll be part of a creation as God originally intended back in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2 as well. World of no sin, no disappointment, no hurt, no anger. And that is your destiny as believers, as those created in God's image and recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. In closing, just remember this. None of us here is significant because of anything that we've done. Rather, you and I are significant because we were made in the image of God. Again, fearfully and wonderfully made. And in that, we reflect the character of God Himself, and that entails several blessings for us. The fact that we're called to rule and subdue the earth, that we have creative capacities, and that we can be productive in whatever calling God has placed us. Simply because you were made in God's image, you have great worth. And God loves people in a way that He'll never love plants and animals. But more than that, He loves you as a father. He identifies with you as you are in Christ, and He has genuine sympathy, and He provides comfort and consolation to you when you need it. And as we read in the Bible, He even intervened in human history to provide our redemption through Jesus Christ, breaking his body, shedding his blood for us and for our sakes. That is how much our God loves his own. We'll celebrate that redemption in just a moment when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But first, I'd like to ask, would you join with me in prayer once again? Let us all pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for how you made us so purposefully, so wonderfully, and so deliberately in your image, with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and with dominion over the creatures. What an incredible blessing, what a privilege this was that you gave us to be your image bearers in this world and to be called by you to rule this world for your sake and your glory. And though we fell into sin through our father Adam, we thank you that you have redeemed us through Christ. And so you have restored what was missing before, most especially the sweet fellowship that we can now have with you once again. Help us to never make light of that, because it is both our right and our privilege as those whom you have adopted into your family. Help us also to heed what the scriptures say about our responsibilities that come from being made in your image, our call to work hard, to respect the sanctity of human life, to not hurt others with our tongue because they bear the image of God just as we do, and to recall that as your image bearers, we have great worth in your eyes. But more than all of that, we have Christ, our Lord and Savior. How we thank you for him and for the great privilege we now have of feasting at his table. Please bless us as we do so. May it grant us joy. May it grant us greater strength for our souls and a growing closeness unto yourself. All of these things we pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.